Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to come to you, or if someone were to come to you in conversation and were to ask you the question, how is your prayer life? How would you answer that person? Or even before you answer, how would you feel about that question? What would your internal response be to a question like that? Maybe it's a question you ask yourself. Maybe it's a question you're concerned about. I think as we think about the answer to that question, maybe for some of us, the answer is that we want to be more prayerful. Maybe we feel discouraged because the answer we would give is, well, I'm not as prayerful as I would like to be or as I know I should be. Maybe our prayer life is lacking. Maybe it feels somewhat dry or we feel distant in our prayers to God. Maybe for some of us, maybe we would say, I'm doing great. I am absolutely loving my prayer life. I'm enjoying my time with the Lord. He's answering my prayers, and I would say, praise God, I'm thankful for that. I wish we would all had that, and I'm sure all of us have gone through those seasons of dryness, seasons of plenty. But even I think for those of us who some would call prayer warriors who are doing well, even for those of us who would see ourselves in that way, I think there are certainly in all of our lives areas where we are tempted to lose heart in our prayer. Things that we've been faithful to be praying for, diligent in our prayers for days, weeks, months, even years. And yet we are discouraged because that thing keeps coming into our prayer list, because that thing hasn't been answered yet. And so we are tempted to lose heart because we are just wanting God to hear, and not just to hear, but to answer that request. As we think about our prayer life, even as we know we ought to pray more, I think sometimes the conversation about prayer stops there. We should pray more, and that's it. You need to be praying more. You ought to be doing this. This is an important part of your Christian life. And I think a sermon, or my concern with a sermon like this, is that that's what many of us will go away with, is I just need to be praying more. That's my job this week. And while that is true, we do need to be praying more. I'm grateful that often in Scripture, you look throughout the Bible, how many calls to prayer are there? How many exhortations are there? But you'll be hard to go, a few verses from an exhortation to prayer without a motivation for prayer. Even here, this parable thankfully starts with an explanation. Luke tells us this is what this parable is about. It's about the fact that you need to be praying more and you shouldn't lose heart. And yet, this isn't just commanded to us, you need to do that, but a parable is given to us, a picture of why that is true, and that's what we want to see this morning. What is our motivation? What does this parable teach us about the why? Why do we pray? Why should we be more diligent in prayer? Why should we not lose heart as we continue to pray for things? Or in other words, what is the grounds for our prayer? Why are we eager to pray? What undergirds our petitions? So as we consider this parable this morning, I want us to see Jesus gives us that very bedrock for the reason why we ought to pray and to not lose heart. As we consider that, as we think about our own prayer lives this morning, the first thing I want us to see is really that question, why do we need to pray at all? Why do we need to be like this? Why is this parable given to us, in other words? Well, to answer that question, why do we need to pray? Very simply put, we need to pray because we are needy people. That is the short answer. And as we look at this parable depicts us as a very needy people before the Lord. Even as we, very correct, we might just instinctually identify ourselves in this parable with this persistent widow. That is who we are. That is who at least we ought to be. That is who we are to strive for in this parable. And as we think of ourselves as a widow, as this widow is used as a picture of one who is faithful in prayer, we want to ask why. What does this widow teach us about our own prayer lives? Well, I think in part it's just the fact that, as you probably could guess or you might know, a widow during this period of time in the ancient world, a widow was perhaps the most vulnerable person in society. The scriptures, or Paul will speak of widows in his letters, and he'll speak of a true widow, that is a woman who has absolutely no family who might take care of her. And that is really what we see in this parable. This woman who has no husband, at this time a woman would have lived in a household. She would have had some paterfamilias to take care of her, to provide for her. And if that husband died, she would have had perhaps a son or some other relative who would take her under their wing. Yet this woman is a widow. She has no one to do that. Not only that, but she has an adversary, we are told, this man or this person who won't let up, who is trying to get something from her or who is, you know, abusing her in some way. And so she is defenseless. She has no one to take her case to court. She has to go to the judge herself. She is utterly defenseless in the civic realm and in the legal realm and the public world. She has no one to take care of her. Think even a few weeks ago, think of a woman like Naomi as we read through the book of Ruth. This is what we are picturing, this woman who has absolutely no one to whom she can go to. At least that's how the story starts. Not only that is this woman helpless, but the judge adds to the problem. This judge, we are told, is an unjust judge. He is not doing what he ought to be doing. And so this widow has to take matters into her own hands. And that is kind of the picture that we are given of what we ought to do in our prayer lives. We have to take things into our own hands. We have to strive. We have to be persistent. And even as we think about this situation, the fact that this woman has to do this, we are reminded of a very simple truth that, you know, comes into play in this parable. And that truth is just the fact that we live in an unjust world. That refrain that maybe you've said to your kids many times, but, you know, life just isn't fair. This is just the way that the world is. There's not much we can do about it. There are so many things that happen in life that are simply beyond our control. We just can't change those things. But even more than that, even more than just kind of the randomness or the happenings of this world, we are also reminded in this parable that there is active injustice in this world. There is evil going on, that people are actively trying to bring about unjust results in the world. I mean, the fact that there's a widow here who is, well, the fact that she's a widow in the first place, that she's not being taken care of, but the fact that she's being harassed by this man and she has no one to care for her. The fact that she has a judge who simply won't hear her case day after day. I mean, this is, in many ways, the world that we, even now, we live in. It's one of those things where I am almost reluctant to just, you know, list a bunch of things because, you know, our minds will continue to add to that list. We can become too preoccupied with the injustices in the world. But, I mean, you open up a newspaper, or most of us probably go on our phones and, you know, scroll through the news. And, I mean, what are the headlines? The headlines are just, you know, line after line of injustices in this world. You know, corporate corruption, political scandal, financial scandals, you know, people being arrested, people who were trusted are shown to be untrustworthy, the most vulnerable among us being taken advantage of in society. I mean, just to name one example, even today, what is called the modern, you know, slave trade of human trafficking, the rampant unwickedness just of our culture at large, you know, that there's this seems to be this unjustness, this wickedness, this evilness that is just not even just unchecked, but even promoted in our society. It just sometimes causes us to throw up our hands and to become frustrated, to become even scared, concerned. Again, it's one of those things we almost have to shut out some of it, because if we take in the full fire hose of it, it's just too overwhelming for us. And yet, you know, as we are aware, if we just let ourselves be aware just a little bit, if we don't just close it out completely, it causes us, or at least it should cause us to cry out, to call to God for justice. That is what just looking at the world should do. We should call to God and say, Lord, bring justice about in this unjust world. I think it's interesting as we come to a parable on prayer, I think as we think about, you know, what prayer looks like, what our prayers should be, I think justice maybe not, isn't on the top of our list as we think about our prayer lives. I don't think most of us think, okay, my prayer life is lacking, and then go to, okay, I need to be praying about justice more. And yet this parable says justice is central to what we as Christians ought to be praying for. I mean, you know, granted, as we think about our own thought life and what consumes our anxieties and our energies, you know, it's our own personal struggles, our own personal needs that maybe dominate what we bring to God in prayer. And yet, here we see justice matters. And even, you know, our deepest cares, some of our deepest concerns, truly, if we think about them, are concerns of righteousness, of justice, of the world being corrected, that the evils of this world would be undone. Even especially, I think, as Christians, we sense this. We feel this not just as humans in an evil world, but as Christians, right? Our central drive should be for God's justice to prevail, right? I mean, even as we considered this morning that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's a prayer for justice. I think this is certainly true for most of the church historically, most of the church even, you know, globally, this is a concern for them. I think we live in a time and place where it's kind of a double-edged sword of prosperity, of well-being, at least in the Western church, where we don't have to think about these things like most or much of the rest of God's people do. I mean, there are truly places, even now, even this morning, where God's people are, you know, weeping, are crying out for God to bring about a good result, to thwart evil dictators, to thwart those who would persecute the church. I mean, there are literally people to this day who are being killed all day long for God's sake. We read a list like we read at the end of Romans 8, as encouraging as it is, but you know, we hear Paul say, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, you know, shall those things separate us from the love of God? And we have to take those things figuratively because we just don't experience those things. And yet, I mean, how much of the Old Testament is pleas for true justice? How much of the New Testament, for that matter, is God's people in the midst of persecution calling out for God to do something? Even in the book of Revelation, picturing this age, we see the saints under the altar crying out to the Lord, how long will you delay in bringing about that result? So we see, we're reminded in this parable even, that the world is upside down and it needs to be turned back right side up. It's really a call not just to pray for our own selves, for God to fix those things that we are upset about, but as the church, right, this widow is a picture of God's people collectively praying for God to bring about justice in the world. Something we can't ignore, something we shouldn't ignore, something we should be diligent to pray about. That's the why. Why do we need to pray? Because this world is, frankly, a mess and God needs to do something about it. Yet, at the same time, it's not just that we need to pray, that we need something to happen. But secondly, this morning, why do we pray? Well, we pray because we think about the one who we pray to. There's a reason that we pray to God. There's a way that we think about him that directs our prayer, that encourages us, that impels us to pray. So who is it that we pray to? Well, Jesus tells us in the parable as he concludes, and he says, before he gets to kind of the explanation of the parable, he gives this call. He says in verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Again, like we were to do in the parable of the unrighteous steward, we have to pause for a moment and we have to think about this character in the story. And apparently, according to Jesus, this unrighteous judge has something to teach us about our prayer life, some insight that he is to give. And I mean, certainly it's not insight as you know, a model. He's not modeling for us what is right. He's, of course, a model of the opposite. He's showing us someone who's corrupt, someone who's wicked. And yet something about him tells us something about God by contrast. We have this man, this judge, who's described as a judge who doesn't fear God or respect man. I mean, even that phrase, you know, to be an unjust judge is an oxymoron. To be the one who executes justice and who doesn't do justice just doesn't make sense. We're told he doesn't fear God. He doesn't put God's law or God's will at the forefront of what he's doing. So he has no criteria by which to judge. And then it says he doesn't respect men, which might seem like a positive virtue. You know, we aren't to be man pleasers or respecters of persons, but this is really the idea of evaluating people. In the Old Testament, this, or at least the Greek translation, this phrase or this idea of being a respecter of persons is kind of the idea of, often it's this call to put people to shame, right? To put people in their proper places. That's what this judge isn't doing. He's not putting people in the right categories. He's elevating people who he might be friends with. He's putting down those who he should be having more regard for. Not only is it just his attitude, but even in his job, he's delinquent. He isn't trying the case that comes before him. He keeps putting off this case of this widow. So he's not a good judge in the sense that he's not just and he's not even doing his job. It seems the implication here, he's delaying, he's waiting for something to happen. It seems like he's kind of waiting for this widow perhaps to, you know, grease his palm, to bribe him so that her case might go before him. And yet finally, we're told, after many days of waiting, perhaps weeks or months, the judge finally hears her case. He finally gives her that time in the courtroom, and we see why. Why does the judge finally do this? Not because he's had a change of heart. He says, because literally she's going to pummel me. She's going to beat me black and blue. Which, you know, if it's an elderly woman, this judge, probably not physically afraid of her, but more than likely it's this idea of, you know, she's going to just wear me down day after day. I'm just going to get so sick and tired of it. You know, I'd rather just hear her case and have her move on. Of course, for this widow, we know she isn't coming to him because she's being annoying or because she just has an axe to grind. She's coming, again, because of her persistence. She knows this is the only man, this is the only means by which I can have some sort of justice. So she continues, she comes to him because she knows he is the man who, if anyone can do something, he's the one who can. So as we think about him and, you know, his shortcomings, then we look at God. How does God compare to this unrighteous judge? Well, again, it's this contrast, because we also, in our prayer life, we come to a judge. I think primarily, and rightly so, even as the Lord taught us, as we pray, we primarily think about coming to God as our Heavenly Father, which is certainly true. He hears us as our Father in heaven. And yet we also want to remember that as we come to the Lord, we come to him as, you know, the God of all creation, the Lord seated on his throne in kind of this royal picture, but also this legal picture. He's the judge of all the earth, even as Abraham says this morning. Right? He's the judge of all things. He is the righteous one who presides over the courtroom of all creation. Just as we imagine this woman, right, day after day, going to the courtroom, waiting for the judge to hear her, we imagine ourselves, we day after day ought to go to the courtroom of the judge. And it's this reminder that prayer is personal. We pray to our Heavenly Father, but we could say prayer is also powerful. It's effective because we have a Father who is able to do something. He is the judge who can declare things, who can pronounce things good or evil, who can make judgments on our behalves. And so we come to him. And in contrast to this judge who neither fears God nor respects man, we have this judge who is perfectly just. He is, in fact, justice itself. He is the righteous one. This one who always, throughout Scripture, always acts in perfect righteousness. This one who never shows favoritism to the rich or to those who might, buddy up to him, do some works of merit that doesn't please him or make him more favorable to them. Of course, this one who not only has an attitude of justice, a just demeanor, but this one who acts always in justice. I mean, that's the story of the Old Testament. God pouring out his wrath on sin. God, calling out those who have been unfaithful, who have been, disobedient to him. Him bringing them to account. Even that cry, we see this refrain over and over in the parable. Give justice, or will not God give justice? That's the refrain, or a refrain, of the Old Testament. It's translated even in the ESV, that very same phrase, not as give justice, but Lord, execute your judgment, which is the prayer that we see throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets. Lord, would you execute your judgment upon our enemies? That is what this woman is calling this judge to do. That is what we are called to pray. Lord, would you once and for all deal with our enemies? As we think about that scene, as we picture our prayer life as, coming before the judge of all the earth, it's encouraging in the sense, again, that God is powerful, but frankly speaking, I think for many of us, it can be, nerve-wracking, even fearful to think of God in that way, that God is the judge. While we identify with the widow, or we see in her this boldness, we admire her for how courageous she is for going to him. I mean, imagine how fearful that would be day after day, this helpless old woman going to this judge, begging him. Imagine if things turned out the wrong way. Imagine if this judge, in being unjust, sided with her adversary. Right? Imagine day after day, waiting for this judgment, but being uncertain. What will happen? How will this case turn out? And I mean, as we look at courtroom scenes in the Bible, it's not often scenes of joy or scenes of peace, but it's scenes of terror, of fearfulness. I mean, most notably, the most famous one, I think of Isaiah 6, right? Isaiah goes before the throne of the living God, and he's not butting up to God. He's not comfortable, but he falls on his face. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Perhaps as we go to the Lord as judge, we might feel that. We might wonder, are we worthy? Are we able to? Are we, can we stand before this righteous God? As we come to him, as a helpless widow in many ways. We come needy, but we also come full of sin. We come not just as oppressed, but we come as oppressor. To think about our own lives, our own sins, right? We come not only as the victims of many sins done to us, but we come as the perpetrator of many sins done to ourselves and to others. We come often seeking justice for ourselves, at the same time knowing we need justice to not be dealt on our behalf. We need justice to be averted from us. So we come to the judge of the living and we wonder, how can I stand before this God? How can I stand before this judge? Not only that, but in this kind of subjective sense in our prayer life, but I mean, at the end of all things, how is the final day depicted when God finally comes back? What is that scene? It's the courtroom scene. That day when God will come and judge the living and the dead, that he will, as we even heard this morning, that he will present these books of the deeds of all people. That question, right? How can we stand before this God? How can we come to him as judge and expect a good result? As we consider this, right, we have this motivation in some sense. We know who we need to go to pray because he can do something in it. How can we come to him properly? And as we ask that question finally this morning, as we think about this parable and our motivation to pray finally this morning, I want us to consider coming to prayer by praying with promise or hearing the promises of God as we pray to him. As Jesus gives the explanation to his parable, he explains, our motivation. He says, this is why you ought to pray. And he begins with this question, this rhetorical question in verse 7. He says, think about the judge, this unrighteous judge. If he will give a good judgment because of her persistence, how much more the judge? And he says in verse 7, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Important question. Will not God give justice? But it's interesting who he brings up in this section, right? It's not just will he not give justice to all man, but will he not give justice to his elect? That's the reminder there of who we come to God as when we pray to him. We come to him as his elect people. And again, as we think about the contrast between the unrighteous judge and the judge, we're told, right, that the unrighteous judge, he is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't classify people properly. And yet here, as we are told why we ought to pray, it's for the opposite reason. God classifies us. He discriminates, if you will, not in the unjust way or not in an improper way of discrimination that we often think, but he makes distinctions when we come to him in prayer. In fact, it's not just when we come to him. He has discriminated. He has made distinctions from eternity, we are told. From eternity, he has designated us, his people, as his elect, his chosen ones. And that term, the chosen ones of God, it has this weight behind it, this implication of all that God has done for us to make us his elect, right? The idea that we are his elect, and in doing so, he has accomplished our salvation. That from eternity, even as righteous judge, he willed not to judge us for the sins that we deserve punishment for. That he not only has willed to save us, but he has accomplished all that is necessary to remove the debt of our sin, to wipe away the transgressions that would have declared us guilty. Jesus reminds us, as we are called God's elect, who cry out before him day and night, Jesus himself is the one who God's wrath against sin was poured out on this one who became unrighteousness so that we might be the righteousness of God. That is all and more tied up into this reminder. You are God's elect. As you come to him, you come as his chosen ones. And that question, right? Will God not hear when his elect cry out to him day and night? This reminder, again, we pray to God as judge, but we pray to him as our Father in heaven. You know, will God not hear the cries of his little children as they call out to him day and night? You know, if your child calls out to you in the middle of the night for a glass of water or because they're not feeling well, will you delay because you'd rather sleep for a few more hours, or will you go to them? Will you have concern for them? As we come to God, we are reminded we are his elect, and we also, as the parable tells us, we have an adversary that is against us, this one who accuses us, who tries to win the case, to condemn us. Yet even here, we're reminded as God's elect, that very accuser has been cast down. He has been quieted. As we come to God, we don't come to him as those who are, you know, unsure of the outcome. We come to him as his beloved children. And in other words, you know, God, when you pray to him, when you call out day after day, when that thing just feels like it's, you know, just this roteness because you've been praying it so long, you don't know if God will ever answer, you can know God is not annoyed with your prayer. He's not frustrated with your prayer. He's not dumb or deaf to answer your prayer. Again, he hears us as a father hears his beloved children's cries. Or to put it another way, we come to God even as judge of the earth, but we come to him as coming to his mercy seat, not as to a throne of judgment any longer because of what Christ has done for us. In addition to this reminder, we are God's elect, there's an additional promise in the form of a question here. It's kind of the language or the grammar is somewhat tricky, but the second half, right, second half of verse 7, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. It's translated as a question often. It's really more of a statement, at least that first half. It's really, you know, saying something like, you know, God is long-suffering with his people, but he will give them justice speedily. Again, kind of a paradoxical statement. God is patient with us. He is slow with us, but he's also swift with us, is what Jesus is saying here. I think sometimes we feel the slowness of God more than we feel the swiftness of his answers. Yet we are reminded here, there is a delay, there's a slowness here in God's answering, but it's not the slowness of the unrighteous judge who's twiddling his fingers, who's, you know, careless or unconcerned, but it's portrayed as long-suffering. This idea of endurance, of waiting, of even coming alongside us in our own waiting is what God is doing. He's as long-suffering in the waiting as we are, if not more so. And yet we're told at some point God is going to enact justice swiftly. Or maybe to put it this way, God is only as patient as he needs to be in our lives. That one day God will bring about a swift judgment. That's the promise here. You might ask, why does he delay then in the first place? Well, he's already said, for the sake of his elect. In other words, right, we can know that God will not be slow he will be slow only until the last of his chosen ones has been called, right? Once God's elect are counted up, once all of his people have been redeemed from this world, well, at that moment, he is ready to go. He is, as we talked about in, you know, Zechariah's prophecy, right? The horses are chomping at the bit. God is ready to enact judgment on all the earth. He's just waiting as long as is necessary. And yet we can know not a moment longer for our sake. Not only does this promise tell us God will come back, but Jesus even tells us the how. He gives us more details. He concludes by saying, I tell you, you know, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Again, a promise wrapped in the form of a question, right? When the Son of Man comes is how he begins that question. But even in this opening statement, there's a promise. The Son of Man is coming. Jesus himself, identifying himself as the Son of Man, he is coming one day to enact final justice. Again, this promise, there is going to come a day when Jesus will come quickly. And yet there's this question, a perhaps painful question, will he find faith on the earth in that day? Certainly a challenging question. It's a hard question for us to hear. Will God find faith on the earth? And while it's a challenge to us, certainly while it's a call to us, you know, asking, do we have faith? It's not a question meant for us to despair. You know, is there going to be any faith on the earth? It's really a call to faith. Jesus is saying, you know, be faithful, trust in me. And that's really all we can do in this present age is to be faithful, meaning full of faith, trusting in the Lord. Really, it's a call to look to him, look to the object of our faith. Be in faith. Have faith in me. Have faith that the Son of Man will return. Even as the scriptures tell us, the risen Lord Jesus Christ will come one day to redeem his elect, to bring about justice on the world. We have this call. We look to him. Brothers and sisters, look to him as not only the one who has removed our judgment, who makes us able to stand before the throne of our Heavenly Father, not as accused, but as his children. We look to him as that one who will come back one day to be the judge of the living and the dead. But we look to him as the one who will make all things right for his people, who will turn the world back right side up, who will draw us to himself, who will gather us to him in the clouds when he comes. So as we hear again that, you know, that call, right, to be prayerful and to not lose heart. Brothers and sisters, be prayerful and do not lose heart this morning. Why? Because we have a judge on the throne. We have a God who hears us, who hears you, who continues to hear you, who is long-suffering with you in the midst of your prayer life. And as you look to your judge, as you look to your Savior who will return, we continue to call out. We continue to long for that day when Jesus comes. And so we call out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this parable that your Son, our Lord and Savior, taught us. God, we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are a judge who hears your people, who hears the cries of your elect. Lord Jesus, the Son, we thank you that you are our mediator and great high priest, that you intercede on our behalf. Holy Spirit, we thank you that in our groanings and our longings for justice, you interpret those and you bring them up to the Father. God, we thank you that all three persons of the Trinity are with us in our prayers. We thank you that you hear us, and we do ask that you would increase our faith and that you would help us to long more and more for the day when Christ returns. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.